Well, this morning we are blessed to give our attention to God's holy word, especially recorded in God's word this morning, to read God actually speaking to a sinful human being, which is really a microcosm of a macrocosm of the whole Bible. The whole Bible is God speaking to sinful man. In our text this morning, we've recorded for us God speaking to a sinful human being. That in itself is astonishing when you think about it. He doesn't have to do that. That in itself is astonishing when you think about it. This is what we will consider together as a church this morning from the Gospel according to John as we move in our exposition to John, now chapter 4. John chapter 4. The Apostle John records for us to read in the life of Christ, basically because John was there as an eyewitness, and then later informed by the Lord himself in detail, this historical narrative, this historical event in chapter 4 as an apostle of Christ. John chapter 4. It records for us what I have titled, The Woman, the Well, and the Water. The Woman, the Well, and the Water. There's much in this biblical narrative concerning Christ and his encounter with this woman at the well as she goes to get water that we as a church can learn. There's a lot we can learn from this encounter with Jesus and this woman. We can learn a lot about the love of Christ in God as he brought this woman to saving faith in himself. There's a lot we can learn about the love of God in Christ, and Christ is God, his love for sinful human beings. We can learn a lot here as we look at this text this morning. We can learn a lot as we did in John chapter 3. Remember in John chapter 3 with Jesus encountering with the religious Pharisee Nicodemus? So too we can learn a lot about the heart of Christ for the lost and follow his example in our own evangelism as Christians and as a church without adopting any theological system or pragmatic techniques. Let us just learn from our master as he brings the reality of who he is to those who do not know him but desperately need him as Savior. I'd like to read the beginning of this encounter of Jesus with this particular woman in verses 1 through 26 this morning. And then I'd like to highlight some noteworthy information that will help us understand why the Apostle John devoted almost an entirely whole chapter to this event. To start with, remember John's narrative here, John chapter 4, resumes after John chapter 3. Remember, John the Baptist had to give his own disciples some words of discipleship, a kind of a brief theological lesson on who Jesus is, to redirect their misplaced faith in him instead of in Christ. That brought us to the end of John chapter 3. That all took place, we know, in the countryside of Judea, outside the city of Jerusalem. Remember, it was heard in John 3:26, behold, Jesus is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now in John 3:26, and that misplaced faith and confusion of John's disciples was spurred by a Jew, a single person, questioning the discrepancy between John and Jesus' baptism and Jewish purification. That Jew of John 3:25 most notably represented the religious leadership of Jerusalem there in John 3:25. There arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. So it became common knowledge that Jesus is beginning to draw larger crowds, more so than John the Baptist ever did. And on top of that, Jesus has already sparked hostility from the Jewish leaders, the Jews, when he came and cleansed the temple and chided them in John 2:16 about making my Father's house a house of merchandise. He's already sparked her hostility. And now Jesus is attracting large crowds right outside the city of Jerusalem in the countryside of Judea. In John 3:22, it says, and his disciples, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea outside the countryside, right outside Jerusalem, which now, gathering large crowds, would only spur on more hostility from the religious leaders. And by the time you get to John chapter 5, verse 18, the religious leaders, the Jews, were seeking all the more to kill him. So he's already spurred the hostility of the Jews. He's already cleansed the temple. They already disdain him, don't like him, have contempt for him. Now he's drawing large crowds to himself, and now they are even more aggravated because he's drawing more crowds than John the Baptist. And they, by the time you get a few more chapters over in John, they're ready to kill him. This little bit of a background will help us understand the beginning verses of John 4. Just a little bit of background I'm giving you. And will also help give us a running start into this narrative about the woman, the well, and the water. Notice now that little bit of background. In chapter 4, verse 1, as I read. When therefore the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow. Wow. Now, just let me highlight some noteworthy information before we get into this exposition that may not be common knowledge. Just a couple important points of interest here. Notice verse 1 again, the beginning. It says, when therefore the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making baptizing more disciples than John. Notice the word the Lord there, the phrase the Lord, the name the Lord, with a capital L there. This is the very first time, here we are all the way over in chapter 4 now, this is the very first time in John's gospel that he actually refers to Jesus as the Lord. Four chapters now, into the fourth chapter. Literally, Hos Kyrios, the Lord. Some translations may say Jesus, but that's supplied. In the Greek, it's actually Hos Kyrios. It is the Lord. This is the first time that John emphasizes Jesus and refers to him as the Lord, meaning God, emphasizing Jesus' deity, which is the main feature of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here he says, refers to Jesus now, the Lord knew. John will use that reference to Jesus as the Lord 30 more times in this gospel, over 30 more times in this gospel. Jesus is now the Lord. He's God. And this is the first time he does that. He mentions Jesus as the Lord. I just thought that would be an interesting note for you. If you just kind of read that, you might just pass over that and miss that important feature in John's gospel. Another important point of interest is in the last verse of our reading, the bookend of it, verse 26. Here Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that he is the Messiah, the Christ. She says, I know that when Christ comes, that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Excuse me. I'm he. What's important about that is this. This woman is the first person to whom Jesus directly and explicitly reveals himself as the Messiah. He's never told anyone else that he's the Messiah. When you read all the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and you put them all together, this is the first person that Jesus explicitly tells directly to, I'm the Messiah. Everyone else, he kind of shadowed that, didn't really want them to know because he didn't want people running and giving the wrong impression who the Messiah was based upon their definition of the Messiah. But he tells this woman, I'm the Messiah. This is the first person that he tells directly that I'm the Messiah. Of all the people, Jesus reveals this self-revelation of himself being the Messiah to this Samaritan woman of all people. I just thought that'd be an interesting note for you to know also. Now let me give you some brief background to who the Samaritans were as we read. Let me just give you some brief background, as it says right there, and he had to pass through Samaria. You might just read over that and say, okay, well, let me give you a little bit of background that'll make this context make more sense. After the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms after the death of Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam kind of made the other tribes mad that he was going to tax them more than his father did. The kingdom was divided into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. Rehoboam, king in the south, known as the kingdom of Judah, and Jeroboam in the north, known as the kingdom of Israel. When you read in the Old Testament, you'll read about these two different kingdoms, and you read about the prophets sent to these two different kingdoms. The kingdom of Judah's capital city was Jerusalem, where Solomon's temple was, where the sacrificial system was, and where the priesthood was stationed. And then when Jeroboam led the 10 northern tribes to split from Rehoboam, they set up their own syncretistic place of worship and sacrifice in the north, not in Jerusalem. They adopted all the religious observances of Judaism, of Jerusalem, but in a different place in the north, in Samaria, with a different assigned priesthood, which was a direct violation of the Mosaic law and the stipulations in the prophets. This only led to a counterfeit simulation of Judaism, which only brought God's judgment upon them when he sent the Assyrians to them in 722 BC and invaded the northern kingdom. The Assyrians did, conquered it, deported them as slaves to Assyria, and replaced the northern kingdom with its own people, the Assyrians, who intermarried with the Jews, making them half-breed Jews, Samaritans. Samaria referred after the capital city, or Samaritans referred after the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria, that was now intermarried with all the Assyrians. Later, of course, the southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC and taken off into captivity for 70 years. But upon their return from captivity after 70 years, back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, back to rebuilding the temple, back to rebuilding the wall, the returning Jews disdained the half-breed Jews, the Samaritans, and the two opposed each other, although living in the same land of Israel. The Jews would have recognized, these returning Jews would have recognized the Samaritans as half-breed Assyrians living in Israel. Usually the Jew or a Jew would not converse, or they wouldn't even travel through the area known as Samaria, which lie between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south, kind of like in the center, so to speak, of the land of Israel. And there were travel routes to the east and to the west of Samaria. You could go travel from the south or from the north, going along the coast of the Mediterranean, or you could travel north and south around Samaria, going through the Jordan River Valley area. Sometimes during holidays or festivals, the Jews in large crowds might travel through Samaria together. But there was a lot of prejudice and racism vented between the Jews and the Samaritans. This is the historical setting we read about in John chapter 4. The woman is a Samaritan in our text, which now begins to show us the love of God in Christ for all sinful human beings, not just Israel, his chosen people, but all people. Let's begin our verse-by-verse exposition now in John chapter 4. Let's look at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. The Pharisees heard. Of course, we know the Jew is questioning John's disciples. Jesus is making more disciples than you. He represents a religious leadership. I'm sure the Pharisees heard about all that's going on. Remember, there's already hostility towards Jesus. And hearing that he's making more disciples than John, which would only brought more confrontation to Jesus, drawing large crowds. And here Jesus is kind of teaching his disciples, ministering to them. This is going on. And then Jesus is concerned for those being baptized. All these people are coming in, they're being baptized. And so for those reasons, you read in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He leaves there because he's already caused a lot of hostility. He didn't want more confrontation. He didn't want to bring confrontation to disciples. He didn't want to bring confrontation to those that the crowds are coming baptizing him. He's already knows the Jews are hostile towards him, and so he leaves this area to get away from this confrontation, and he goes into Galilee, which he's going to make his ministry headquarters there in Capernaum. John 4:3 says, and he left Judea for those reasons. But just to note, verse 2 in parentheses, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but disciples were. Jesus wasn't the one baptizing, his disciples were. I'm sure he taught them the significance of baptism, and they were baptizing because large crowds were coming to him, and you got 6, 7, 8, 10 disciples, and they're all baptizing the people. So Jesus and his disciples leave Judea, and it says, and they depart there in verse 3, again into Galilee. Again, meaning, remember, at first Jesus gathered some disciples and heads into Galilee. Remember that happens in the Jordan River Valley area in John 1:43. Andrew, Peter, John, Philip, Nathaniel, most likely James, John's brother's there. And then in the Galilean area, they go to a wedding in Cana. And but of course, because of the Passover, they travel south to Judea, to up to Jerusalem, up the mountain of Jerusalem, in John 2:13, to observe the Passover. Now Jesus and the disciples are going to return back into Galilee from the land of Judea because they came down to observe the Passover. And so it says, again, depart again. They were there one time, they're going back again. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. This is a very interesting verse. Actually, the Greek reads, it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Some of my theologically influenced friends would like to emphasize it was necessary because Jesus had a divine appointment with the Samaritan woman at the well. It was necessary. Some of my theologically influenced friends. But I don't think the Apostle John is building a theological framework from that small phrase. To me also, Jesus' whole life and ministry was a divine appointment with a world of lost sinners as Savior. It was necessary for him to come to the earth. There may be a few explanations why Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Let me just suggest a few. To travel around Samaria from Judea to Galilee would add many more miles to his travel. And remember, he's walking. We already know on the human level, he's physically tired. It says there in verse 6, Jesus being wearied from his journey. He's already tired. On the spiritual level, Jesus didn't look upon the Samaritans the same way that with prejudice as the Jews did. He didn't look at the Samaritans the same way. And Jesus may be teaching his disciples the lesson of God's love for the world like he was trying to teach Nicodemus, for God so loved the world. And these disciples, soon to be apostles, were the nucleus of the New Testament church that was going to be birthed at Pentecost. And they need to learn that every person is a candidate for the grace of God and salvation. And so it was necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria. I think those are better reasons. Anyways, the first four verses of John chapter 4 set the stage for this historical encounter with the woman who comes to the well to get water. And Jesus is there. That's the main point. And Jesus is there. Notice verse 5. So he, that's Jesus, came to the city of Samaria called Sychar. He came to the city of Samaria. At first I'm thinking, I wonder what his disciples are thinking. They're being Jews and knowing the history. What? We're going to go through Samaria? We're not going around Samaria? No, boys, we're going through Samaria. For probably the reasons I told you. We're going through Samaria. It's like the two shoe salesmen who traveled to Nigeria. The one traveling shoe salesman said, there's no sense in coming here, nobody wears shoes. The other traveling shoe salesman said, this is a great place to sell shoes, nobody wears shoes. It's a matter of perspective, right? Jesus is telling his disciples, Samaria is a great place to go through because it needs salvation and nobody's saved. And the disciples need to know that. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. Notice it says near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. That would be Shechem. According to Genesis 33:19, Jacob bought this piece of land. And when they went into Egypt, Joseph said, when I die, carry me out and promise to bury me there in Shechem. In Exodus 13:19, they take Joseph's bones out when they when they're delivered, and they leave and on their way back to the promised land. And this is all fulfilled, by the way, in Joshua 24:32. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, and the piece of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became an inheritance of Joseph's sons. This is what he's talking about. Shechem was an historic, significant place in Israel's history. And notice verse 6a, and Jacob's well was there. Another historic, significant place in Israel's history. Jacob's well was there. And so was Jesus. I love that. Notice what it says in the rest of 6. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. Jesus had already traveled some distance into the land of Samaria. The 6th hour, Roman and Jewish time, starting at 6 a.m. in the morning. So the 6th hour would be 12 noon, be the middle of the day, high noon. In Jesus' humanity, he was tired. He needed a break. So he sits by the well, probably thirsty too. Maybe I'm thinking his disciples could have drawn some water for Jesus. Maybe they all did and drank water. It doesn't tell us. But it does tell us Jesus' disciples went to Sychar to buy food. Look at verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. It tells us that. So they're not there. But Jesus is there. And I'm thinking about this. Trying to do the scenario in my head. When Jesus and the disciples came to near Sychar, there, and he sits by the well, maybe Jesus saw this lone woman carrying a bucket of some sort in the distance, coming to draw water at the well in the middle of the day, high noon. Not actually the time when women come to draw water. And he had his disciples go into Sychar to buy food so he could talk to this woman coming to the well alone. Maybe that's visually how it kind of happened. Notice verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, Give me a drink. Now Jesus is already at the well. When the woman of Samaria comes to draw water, he's already there, sitting there. She no sooner gets to the well, and Jesus speaks to her and asks her to give him a drink of water. Notice Jesus initiates the conversation by asking her for some help, physical help from her. Give me a drink. Now, Jesus is a man. He's a Jew. He's an itinerant rabbi, and he speaks to this woman first, which is not done in Jewish high society. No less to a Samaritan woman because of the history, the background. And here's where our history comes in. Notice verse 9. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan? for Jews had no dealing with the Samaritans. There's your history. What? You're talking to me? What? At this point, she's bewildered and somewhat confused. She doesn't understand how this man would even converse with her to begin with. And he seems to have humbled himself by asking help from her, the Samaritan woman. I'm sure she's perplexed by this. And most important, she doesn't know who he is. She doesn't know who he is. To her, he's just a Jew. You being a Jew. And a male Jew on top of that. That's all she knows. She doesn't know who he is. And by ethnic race, someone who most notably looked down upon the Samaritans with prejudice, who had no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus simply asked her, "Give me a drink." She responds, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan." This conversation is not supposed to be happening. What are you doing here anyway? We don't talk to each other. But Jesus, with a heart full of compassion, does not see any racial or ethnical barrier, but a lost soul in need of salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Notice verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Wow. The first thing Jesus wants her to know, the first thing Jesus wants her to think about is who she's talking to. Who she's talking to. All she knows is, "I'm a Jew, a male Jew, and I'm here, and I'm not even supposed to be talking to her. Let me help you think this through. If you just knew the gift of God and who it is you're talking to, you would respond differently." And there's the barrier. There's the barrier. There's the barrier. It was not an ethical barrier. It was not a racial barrier. It was not a gender barrier. It was not even a religious barrier. It was a knowledge barrier. It was a knowledge barrier. She doesn't know who Jesus really is. There's the barrier. And that's the barrier that needs to be broken. Because Jesus is saying, if she did know who he really was, then the moment he spoke to her, she would have been seeking help from him if she knew who he really was, and not the other way around. But she didn't. And then Jesus would have given her living water, not just drinking water for her body, but living water for her soul, if she just knew who he was. But she doesn't. And even though Jesus challenges her knowledge of who he is, and she needs to know who he is, she doesn't get it. Even after he says that, she doesn't get it. Like so many, when they are told their deepest need, and that's what he's telling her, your deepest need, and who it is who can give you that deepest need as a gift, they don't seem to get it. They don't seem to get it because they don't know who is talking to them, and they don't know who Jesus is. They don't fully understand who Jesus is and the power he has to forgive sins and grant eternal life and bless your life day by day by day. It's not just the forgiveness of sins. It's not just the gift of eternal life, but it's your life being blessed day by day by day while you live here on earth. This is obvious by her response to Jesus. Notice verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" Obviously, she doesn't know what he means by living water, right? She doesn't know. And look at verse 12. "Are you not greater than our father Jacob? Are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And of course, Jacob is highly revered. First, she says, "I don't know. How are you going to get living water? You don't even have a bucket. What kind of water are you talking about? Are you, what, you're greater than Jacob? Really? Now she's challenging who Jesus is, as he told her that, and his ability to actually give this living water. And she's comparing Jesus to Jacob, and the water that Jacob's well provides to what Jesus said about living water. Because I'm sure she never even heard the term living water. But this is Jesus' way of evangelism. And Jesus answers in the affirmative, by the way. Yes, I am. I am greater. Yes. Look at verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered, said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now, we know what that means, right? It's indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's eternal life. But she doesn't know that. Jesus is saying, I can give eternal life as a gift. Basically what he's saying, based upon what he said previously. If you knew the gift of God. Jesus is talking about a completely different thirst. He's talking about a completely different water. To her, this seems to be some kind of promise that this Jew is making. And he seems to be some kind of person this Jew is making himself out to be. Wow. You're making kind of a promises of eternal life, and now you're telling me you're greater than Jacob? Notice her response, verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come this way here to draw." She may be speaking with a little sarcasm, a little challenging in her voice, a little demeaning and demanding in her attitude, trying to make it a little more literal than actually spiritual, because Jesus is really getting to nitty-gritty now, talking about spiritual things and eternal life. Notice Jesus' intent with his response. This is pretty important. Notice verse 16. He said to her, after she said that, "Go call your husband and come here." What? Go call your husband and come here. Okay, I will give you this living water that you just said. Give me this living water. "Sir, give me this water so I not be thirsty." Okay, I'll give you this living water springing up in eternal life so you not be thirsty ever again. But first go call your husband and come back here again. What? Why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus say that? Why would he change the subject like that? Wait a minute, we were talking about water, now you're talking about my husband. What? What's the purpose of saying that? Well, next time we'll see why. Next time we'll see why. And we can learn a lot from our Lord why he said that to her. Right? Because now he's started the conversation, but now he's about to bring the conviction. That has to take place before there's a conversion. Right? But I just want you to know there's no barrier for Christ. He bypassed every possible barrier there was. And this woman is theologically, spiritually dead, but she's not so dead she can't hear Jesus talk. She's not so dead that Jesus can't bring a conviction by his conversation and bring her to eternal life. I think that's overlooked by a lot of people. And we'll look more about this next week when she says, "I don't have no husband." You're right. And the guy you live with isn't your husband. She's living in sin, right? We'll talk about that next week. Amen. Let me just give you some concluding thoughts. Jesus shows us that the gospel knows no barriers, a Savior. That's the way we need to look at him. Amen? Amen. Well, if you don't know the Lord the way I've been explaining him, I'd love to talk to you more about him. There's nothing holding you back from coming to Christ. He doesn't look down upon you. And when he says, bring all your sin to me so I can forgive it all, you can have eternal life. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your holy word. May we learn from our Savior. May we learn from our Savior truths that we can incorporate into our own life and that we can use in our own evangelism personally and as a church.